Father, I thank you for bringing us here this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it will not return void. I ask that you plant it deep in our hearts and that we apply it and think on it and meditate on it and live righteously. I pray you bless the words coming from Tim's mouth today, that the sermon he's prepared will have an impact in our lives this week and throughout generations. I pray this in your name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to the book of Micah. We'll be in chapter 2. And we'll be finishing chapter 2 today. We'll be verse 6 through 13, as he just read. In Micah, we have a prophet who is preaching to two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We know that the northern kingdom has since been destroyed by the Assyrians. They've changed their culture, taken control, made exiles of the inhabitants. That happened in 722 B.C., Micah warns the southern kingdom to repent, or devastation will come upon them as well. The major sin we learned in Micah 1 of the northern kingdom was idol worship or idolatry. The major sin of the southern kingdom in Micah 2 was coveting. So I'm going to give a little bit more detail about the coveting because it's included in the second part of chapter 2. It goes a little differently, but they continue in that coveting after the verses BJ covered last week, first five verses. Covet, to have an insatiable desire for a position, power, possession, someone, or anything else God hasn't given. And I'll do a little, maybe he hasn't given yet. So is it great to desire a mate if you are single? For sure. But to insatiably desire a certain person that God has not yet given you would be coveting to have that person. Maybe even something good that God hasn't given yet. And we find, do not covet, in the 10th commandment. James chapter 4 speaks about this pretty directly. And I just wanted to read that for some context of the desire. Because the actual act starts at the heart, not at the actions. So it says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But in this desire to have led them to murder to get what they wanted. They coveted and could not obtain, so they would fight or quarrel to get that thing that God has not given them yet because they want it so bad because the desire of the heart is what is wicked. They're acting on that wickedness to go and seize that which they have such a strong desire to have. He says, you don't have because you have not asked for it, or you've asked for it for the wrong reasons, or maybe you not having it was God's answer to you asking that he didn't plan for you to have it. Later, I will speak more about the coveting, but the opposite of coveting is not do not covet. The opposite of coveting is contentment, being content with what you have. To go one step further, the opposite of coveting would be to be content with what you have and charitable to others with what you have. Would be potentially a more complete definition of the opposite of coveting. So in chapter 2, just a quick little rundown of the first five verses leading in to 6 through 13 I'm covering today. Chapter 2, verse 1, they devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. They awake and perform it with the power of their hands. This was not the down and out people who needed something to eat or needed somewhere to sleep or needed clothing to wear. These were people who were powerful enough that they could lie in their beds to come up with evil works that they wanted, desire of wickedness. They would awake and perform it with their power of their hand. These were powerful people. I skip verse 2 to go to verse 3 because I like that it as they devise wickedness on their beds, the Lord devises disaster on their heads. It's like how that flowed. And that was in chapter 2, verse 3. In chapter 2, verse 2, it gave details of what they coveted. They coveted land and fields and houses and inheritance. So that is real property and inheritance of the people that they coveted. They go from real property to, in the rest of chapter 2, they go to personal property, literally taking things that people possess on them. In verse 4, it says, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. Now he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields." He ruins them, destroys them, has the Assyrians come in, destroy the entire northern kingdom, take everything that was theirs, and make exiles of them. And then verse 5, "Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." You have nothing. You coveted that which God did not plan for you to have. You took it by force, and disaster that he planned out on your heads has come, and you have nothing. There was an illustration where a guy went in and interviewed people in a certain area who earned $80,000 a year and said, "Is that sufficient for you to be content?" And all those who were interviewed who made in the 80,000 range said, "No, if I made 110,000, then I would be more content. It would be more sufficient." So then the same interviewer went out and interviewed people who made 110,000 a year in that same area and said, "Is $110,000 enough per year for you to be content and that be sufficient for you?" And they said, "Well, no, if it was $150,000, then that would be enough for me to be content and it would be sufficient for my family." And so then he interviewed the people who made $150,000. You see where we're going. The answer was not, "I'm content with what the Lord has given me and it is sufficient for me." It was, "I want," and it didn't matter the dollar amount, the answer was more. More. Jean Paul Getty was one of the first billionaires. He was the richest man in the world from 1950 to 1970. And in an interview, they asked him about becoming a billionaire. He said, "But remember, $1 billion isn't worth what it used to be." That was his comment. Another part of his that hit the tabloids was his son was kidnapped. And there was a great ransom to be paid, which he paid. And then he charged it as a loan to his son to pay him back with interest. This was the heart of greed of that billionaire. Andrew Carnegie was the richest man in the world in 1900, 1910. His worth was $480 million in 1910. This was 40 to 60 years before J. Paul Getty hit a billion. And he gave 90% of it away to charitable causes, including donations to over 7,000 churches. It isn't about money or possessions, it's about the heart. Where's our heart? Have we learned, like Paul says, to be content no matter the circumstances? Some of you are going, where does Paul say that? It's in Philippians. It's followed by this amazing verse that you all know, chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The context of that is not kicking a field goal for Jesus' namesake. It's not conquering the next thing. The context, the preceding verse, says, "I know what it is to have plenty, and I know what it is to be in want. I have become content no matter the circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." A better translation might be, "I can endure all things through Christ who gives me strength." The heart of coveting is a heart problem. The answer is to be content with what God has given you. And, like I said before, even to be charitable with what God has given us. It isn't about money, it's about the heart. If God hasn't allowed it, the heart behind coveting says, "Then I'll just take it." Here in Micah, in the northern and in the southern kingdom, if they didn't have it, they just took it by power. Took it because of their coveting and their greed. King David and Bathsheba, he saw what he wanted. It wasn't his. God had not given her to him. But what did he do? He went and took that which he desired. Even took him to the point not only to have adulterous affair with her, that might even have been rape, but then he goes on and puts her husband on the front line to be killed. So he also commits murder to get that which he desires. Much like James says, they can't have it, so they will murder to get it. They will fight to get it. They will quarrel to get it. This insatiable desire of wanting more. And I don't know specifically what your more is. I know mine, and I confess to you, there's insatiable desires there that wants more. And we have to constantly take those thoughts captive and put them to be obedient under Christ Jesus. Adam, Eve in the garden. What was the temptation Satan brought them? This is fruit that looks great to eat and to taste. Why don't you take of it? Now, we know pretty clearly that God did not intend for them to have that fruit, because he said you can eat from anything in the garden except for this tree. From it, you shall not eat of it or you shall die. And Satan comes in and tempts them. Was he tempting them? Wanting the thing that God had not given them. And what do? They took it, they ate from it, and the world has reaped the consequences of sin ever since. Again, the opposite of coveting is contentment and charity. Let's jump into chapter 2, verse 6. Again, Micah is preaching. It says for over 50 years to the northern and southern kingdom. He is telling them that disaster will befall them if they do not repent. They don't like that message. They don't like it. Here in Micah 2:6, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Their goal is to silence the prophet, lest he says what they want. They're being called out for their sin, and they're saying it will not have an effect on us. Disgrace will not overtake. No matter how hard you preach, we will not submit. We will not repent. In verse 11, which we'll get to in a little bit, he says, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. Who would preach that? He would be the preacher of this people. That guy they would listen to. Let me grant you that that message would draw a crowd in Alabama as well. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. It's a quote by John MacArthur Jr. This week, I had a client in real estate ask me about my preaching. And they said, well, what makes you different from other people? Or what's the three things about your preaching that I would expect if I came to hear you preach? And I said, the three things you could expect is truth, truth, and truth. And they're like, wow, I should probably come and hear that then. Uniquely, we have in this church, we have great elders who are protecting that truth, who are calling an account if ever BJ or I or Sam or anybody fills this pulpit and doesn't bring the truth. We have accountability with one another. We unapologetically fill this time and hopefully preach not what your itching ears want to hear, but what is the truth, the truth, the truth. I said that, and it's really my prayer that God makes it so, that what comes out of my mouth here is the truth, the truth, the truth, no matter who it offends, no matter if you feel like that disgrace will not be effective. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. Isaiah 30, 9 through 11. It says, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They were saying, "What I want, if you're going to be a prophet and you're going to see something that's coming, just give me illusion. Don't give me reality. Don't give me the truth, because the truth is hard. Tell me things that I want to hear if you're going to prophet. If you're going to preach, tell me things that I want to hear that puff me up, build me up, not that goes after my heart that I must confess, that I must repent." Micah is speaking to a group, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, of unrepentant people. People who love their sin, love the things more than they love the God of the things. Yes, we can worship creation and not the Creator. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, this is a great charge. I've said this many times to those who either are being ordained in ministry or come into the church as elders. 2 Timothy, Paul does an incredible job here to Timothy of challenging the time that he is being a pastor and how he will handle it. He says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, I would love to say that Paul only wrote that for Timothy, so that doesn't apply to you and me. But God's word is living and active, and the Spirit uses it his way among his people for all time. We, too, need to be prepared in and out of season to preach the word, the truth, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. Don't miss that part. With complete patience and teaching, and not simply allowing people to gather together what their itching ears want to hear that suits their own passions, that we will be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. When he says fulfill your ministry, I've always loved that statement. Because your ministry is specific to you. Who has God called you to preach the word to? Who has God called you to be an evangelist to? I think he's very precise in his planning. If you work in engineering, he probably wants to use you to reach engineers where you work. If you're a doctor, he probably wants you to impact those who are nurses who work among you, doctors who work among you, patients that you have. If you work in a factory, he probably wants the people on that line that work with you to be impacted by the gospel that has been implanted in you, that you would preach the word and be faithful, be prepared in and out of season to give a reason for the hope that's within you, and to be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelism for your ministry. If you're a student, he probably wants to use you to reach other students. If you're on a sports team, he probably wants to use you to reach the team. If you live in a neighborhood, he probably wants to use you to reach the neighbors and maybe even the neighborhood. And might even call you out of that neighborhood to the nations around the world. Fulfill your ministry, Paul says to Timothy, and I believe he says it to us. All right, yes, we've covered one verse so far. This is verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So they have confronted his preaching, say, we don't want you to preach, don't say anything else, be silent. We'd rather someone who would say what our itching ears want to hear, who gives us things that we desire to hear, rather than going after our hearts, because our hearts are hard. He says, should this be said, O house of Jacob, was a statement bringing up to them their lineage of whose house this great religious group of people that they are in the lineage of, almost a boastful, I'm of the house of Jacob. So, O house of Jacob, is he calling them out that live wickedly, yet still boast to be in the house of honor? He's saying, you know better. Those from whom you came are those who followed the Lord. Yet you don't want to hear the truth because it affects how you're living. Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Even if you silence the prophets, you don't silence the Spirit of God who works in the hearts of people. God is at work. Has he grown impatient? He is patient with our sin until the time of gathering comes. Though this message is harsh, it does good to him who listens. The Spirit works through the word proclaimed, period. He works his way among his people. Even when we white knuckle it and say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to fall, the Spirit is stronger. God is bigger than we think. Oh, you of little faith, don't you know that he provides for even the lilies of the valley and the birds of the air? Will he not provide for you all things? Might we no longer worry about those things, but seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us as well. In the process of coveting, might we just rely on the king to provide for his sons and his daughters? Verse 8 and 9. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. So not only have they, in the first five verses, gone after lands and fields and houses and inheritances, but now their coveting is so strong that even someone walks by in a nice robe and they want to strip it from them. And it says, with no thought of war, meaning if it takes going to battle or quarrel or fights to get what I want, I don't even care. Not even a thought about it. I'm going to take what I want because I want it. My desire has overtaken me. Did I respond from this coveting heart to go get what I want no matter the cost? So there, strip rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. Verse 9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor from forever. So not only are they literally taking the clothes off people's backs, but then driving out women and children from their homes, bullying weaker vessels to get what they desire. I want, and that's all that matters, no matter the cost. This is the extreme levels of the wicked heart of coveting can take us. Might we be on guard against it? Verse 10. He says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. He say, leave this place of rest and blessing where God is speaking to you by the prophet Micah. If you remain unclean, grievous with destruction. You would rather a voice of the world than the voice of God. Arise and go. You don't deserve to be in this place of rest, even hear the word of God. For you are set on destruction because of your coveting. There's a shift here, finally, in Micah. You know, we've gone almost two chapters, and verse 12, there's a shift here. There's this amazing hope that comes out. John Calvin writes that after sharply reproving them and threatening them with utter ruin, they therefore apply this passage to the kingdom of Christ as though God gave hope of a future restoration. Oh, did Micah need hope that they would be restored? Can you imagine preaching to a people who were in utterly despair, coveting, acting, murder, stealing, taking what was theirs, even if someone walked by them, they weren't safe, they might take the clothes off their back, running women and children out of their homes to take possession of it. Thankfully, in verse 12 we see, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, at first glance, I read that and said, hey, it's talking about sheep, and I'm in Christ, so I'm a sheep. He's the great shepherd. And so that's where I went until I read more thoroughly. He said, I will surely assemble all of you. He's not talking necessarily about sheep, is he? Who's he talking to? Those who are the one who are struggling with coveting. Maybe they're not any struggle involved at all. They're just coveting. This insatiable desire to have whatever they want and take it by force if necessary. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Let's jump into some of that. He said, I will surely gather all of you. The Lord will gather all, some for destruction and some for deliverance. But he will gather them all. None of us will escape the Lord. The sheep of Bozrah was mentioned. Bozrah was a city in Idumea that was very fruitful and had the richest pastures. When he said, gathered as the sheep of Bozrah, we think, well, that's awesome because the sheep are well. No, the sheep are full of themselves. Now you have glory in your number. He says, gathered the multitude, noisy multitude. Now you have glory in your number and rich with provisions you have taken will account for nothing when you perish together. And then he says, the breaker who will just break through the fence, the breaker shall break through the gates to allow a few to find the way to flee the destruction. I will surely gather all of you. So he who opens the breach goes before them. Now we do know the one who allows the escape from destruction, Jesus Christ, leads his people. We saw that into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We see him lead his people. He goes first before them to the cross where we deserve to go. He goes before us to death where we deserved to go. He goes before us to the grave, and he goes before us to resurrection from the dead. And Jesus Christ goes before us to heaven to prepare a place for us. He goes before. They break through and pass the gate. Matthew 7, 13, 14 says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So he will gather. He will gather all the sheep, and he will gather them, and some for destruction and some for deliverance. But the one who opens the gate, the narrow gate for us, the breaker of the gate, is Jesus Christ. Only by what he has done through his perfect obedience and then his sacrificial death on the cross might he be the one who has gone before us to provide a way that we can have deliverance from our sin into eternal life. Here he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy is the way that leads to destruction. It's what these people are begging for. Don't preach, Micah. Your words are too harsh for us, and they won't have any effect on us. We would rather someone who would preach of strong wine and fun that doesn't affect our lives of wickedness. We want it easy way, wide gate, so that we can all pass through. That's just not what Scripture says. It says to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy. It leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Thankfully, it was hard on Jesus instead of us. The one who provided the way, the only way that we could escape that destruction that we deserved was that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could not live and then faced a brutal death in our place on the cross where he died for our sins. And those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. The king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Jesus is the head of the church, the true Israel. Just as Jesus led them into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he leads us to the cross where we see his mercy and grace. He leads us to his forgiveness and life everlasting. Jesus is the king who leads the way. Jesus is the king that is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. So what is our application today? There were three sins mentioned in Micah 1 and 2 leading up to this great hope that's presented finally in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It was idolatry. It was the worship of anything besides God. and idolatry in there, they literally did form idols to worship. But for us, I don't picture any of us out in the backyard with metal or wood building something we're going to bow down to every week. However, we might build a house, and it might be a source of worship. We might build out a really nice car, and it might be a source of worship. We might build up a 401k, and it might be a source of worship. There might be some things that we are actually building that are idol worship. That idolatry we have to guard against in our hearts, much like Micah warned them of, or they would be overtaken. The same way in coveting. Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's not, hey, I want it so bad I would murder for it, or I want it so bad I would take the clothes off their back for, or I want it so bad I would drive women and children out of their homes to get it. Maybe it's something small. It starts there. Maybe it's that new truck. Sorry, men. You know, it's amazing. I know why they make trucks and boats and campers shiny. They grab our attention, don't they? Maybe we're coveting something of our neighbors. Maybe it's, man, I wish my wife did this or that. I wish my husband was like that guy. Coveting doesn't just go to personal property. It doesn't just go to real property. It goes to potentially anything that we covet, that we want, desire, that God has not given us yet. If you're young and you're not married, hey, don't covet someone else's. Dream about the spouse that God has planned for you and wait patiently. I said this morning to somebody. They asked for prayer for their son who is wanting, first of all, to find a great godly church to be part of, and secondly, to find a great godly woman, which is a great order to have that, by the way. And I said, do you know that finding a wife is like finding rubies or fine jewels? And there's a reason why those are rare and valuable. If they were easy to find, we'd all be wealthy on jewel sales, right? They're rare. Be patient. Be picky. Trust the Lord. What might we have struggles in idolatry or coveting? The third sin that's mentioned here is silencing the word of God and not responding to God's message. I'm going to say that their desire for wickedness was so strong, they had a prophet from God delivering God's word to them. Direct access to the king. What an incredible audience we would be if that were true today. It's not. It's not me. But man, how much of those words would we heed? Would we listen so intently? And what do? They're like, stop preaching, Micah. Quit saying it. We would rather you say, like verse 11 says, that you would preach of strong drink and not go after our hearts and our disobedience. The third sin, very clearly mentioned, is silencing the word of God and not responding to God's message. I'm going to say there's a fourth one. I didn't put it in the slides because it's not implicit in the text. It's there, and it is unrepentance. While their sin is being called out, they didn't run to repentance. They decided to silence the message. Instead of heeding the message and making those thoughts and those actions captive to Christ Jesus, they responded in unrepentance. Not only are we not guilty, your word will not affect us, was their response. Just stop preaching. It's doing nothing. Micah doesn't stop, by the way. He continues. Three applications. Number one, be content with what God has given and be charitable with it. Be content with what God has given you and be charitable with it. I believe he blesses us that we will be a blessing. And I bet if you put him to the test, he'd prove himself faithful to that. I've heard it said that what he can get through you, he will get to you. Test and see that the Lord is good. Number two, listen to his word and respond in repentance and faith. Let's not shut his word out. Let's welcome his word, his messenger, his message, and let's respond in repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from that thing that I desire, turning from it toward the Lord, who is so much greater than everything else I could ever desire. He's worthy of the turn. He's worthy of the repentance. And his repentance, it is a gift. He didn't have to even give us the gift of repentance that we could turn from that, that he could just let us run headlong into sin, even being patient with our sins till the time of judgment when he gathers us for destruction. But he, in his great patience, at the right time, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for even that sin so that we could have the power in Christ, by his spirit, to turn as a gift from him that we can turn and trust Christ. Instead of trusting in this, I'll trust the only one who's worthy. Instead of running toward this, he changes my heart. I no longer love sin. I love God instead. That's repentance. And then faith is that I am trusting by faith that what he did through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross for me is enough for my salvation. Not that plus works, that alone. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross saves, period. Number three, he will gather those for destruction and those for deliverance. My question is, which one are you? Are you unrepentant? Are you still in love with your sin instead of in love with God? If that is you, he will gather you for destruction. However, listen to this intently. If you are one who now no longer loves your sin, but God has changed your heart, that you say no to the sin, I know Jesus is better. And you repent and you trust by faith in Jesus Christ, he will gather you for deliverance from that sin for eternity in heaven. Might his loving kindness lead you to godly sorrow that brings repentance. That godly sorrow is not, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry someone found out. Godly sorrow is that we read in Psalm 51 from David, when he was caught and found out by Nathan of what he had did, where he saw Bathsheba, desired her, lusted after her, coveted having her as his bride, and he takes her, and then to cover it up, kills her husband and takes her as his wife. And then Nathan comes to him and says that what you have done is evil. He gives him a story. He said, what would you do to that man? He said, I put him to death. Well, you're the man. He calls him out. And Psalm 51 is this beautiful rendition of David saying, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. My body is breaking and aching under the pressure of my sin because I've hurt you. Now, when he says you and you alone have I sinned, was that true? No. Sin against Bathsheba, Uriah. Think about the guy he made send the message to put him on the front line, how that guy felt. About his whole kingdom that he led. But what was on his heart was that he broke the heart of God and what he did in sin. The most important thing that weighed on him, that he felt his bones were aching under the pressure of the weight, was he sinned against God. He hated his sin, and he turned from it in repentance. God's loving kindness leads you to a godly sorrow. Not sorry that I got caught. God, I'm sorry that I hurt your heart. My rebellion, my idolatry, my coveting, or my silencing the message that you have brought to me by being unrepentant, I've hurt you, but you love me. Therefore, I have sorrow over that that came from you as a gift that I repent and trust in Jesus Christ's finished work. Which are you? He will gather. He will judge. If you are in Christ, that will be celebration. If you are not in Christ, it will be damnation. Might his loving kindness lead you to godly sorrow that brings repentance. Let's pray. God, we come to you with a hard message, God, about our hearts, about the challenges of repentance. God, might we not have an unrepentant heart, but God, as you point out the sin that so has stained us, God, would we run to you in repentance? The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ on the cross. God, we can't replace the bad works with good works and that measure out one day on some kind of imaginary scale. God, if we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which your word says we have, we are judged righteously and granted damnation, which will be just. But God, in his great love for us, lavished us with his love, his mercy, that we do not get what we deserve, and his grace, we get what we do not deserve. That we can, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, have a personal relationship with you, God, and you grant to us that the narrow way is our way, which brings life eternal. Would you go to work in this place? Would you go to work in our hearts? God, will we run headlong into repentance this morning? When we are called to come to the table to partake of your body and blood, God, when we're called to make things right with you, if there's any unrepentant sin, God, will we repent of that in our seat before we come? If there's anyone in the room who's not a believer, would we also at that moment repent of our sin for the first time and trust Jesus because he is good and taste and see that he is good. And he can forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west. He'll remember it no more. He will save you. God, go to work in our lives and our hearts this morning. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.